Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As many of you know, I work as a painter. Many of you know because I've painted your houses. I've been very encouraged to have all these painting jobs arising at Bethany over the last few weeks. But in my painting work, I get to be in a lot of different homes, usually people that don't know the Lord. And a number of times as I've been painting in somebody's house, and they'll ask me about my background, and maybe they'll ask me where I went to school, and I'll tell them somewhere along the line, they'll ask me what I'm doing and what my plans are for the future. And I've many times had the opportunity to tell people about our plans for Australia, that we plan to be missionaries. And you know what everyone, pretty much everyone that I've heard, when they hear that term missionary, they think that's a pretty good thing. Okay, I haven't had anyone that just said, wow, that's stupid. Now, they may be thinking that inside, but I've never had anyone say that to me. I think in anybody's mind, a missionary, whatever that is a good thing. And I found that it's not enough for me to tell somebody I want to be a missionary to really communicate to them what we're trying to do, because people don't understand what that is by and large. People think that missions is primarily maybe taking a trip over to a poor country to help with the poor, to work on eradicating disease, to teach people how to grow crops, to dig wells, to be an advocate for the oppressed, all of which are good things. Don't get me wrong. These are good things. They have their place for sure. However, I would emphasize with people that we are gospel missionaries. Missionaries that are sent for the purpose of the gospel. But even that, the word gospel doesn't necessarily communicate to people in our culture. They've heard that word many times, and oftentimes similar to the concept of missionary. The idea of gospel kind of brings to mind just this a general message of economic equality or racial healing or something like that. There are very few people, try it out sometime, very few people that you will ask of your neighbors or acquaintances, that you ask them what the gospel is, will have any idea of what you're talking about. They'll have some of those notions that I just mentioned. While these things are not wholly unrelated to the gospel, again, is that what gospel missions is really all about? Trying to bring about racial healing or whatever you might think? Well, I think probably more than any time in history, we need to go back again to our founding document, to the Bible, and we actually have the greatest missionary of all time who tells us in very explicit terms what the missionary work, what the missionary gospel is all about. And that's why I take you to the book of Romans. Paul so often in his teaching really gives you an insight into his philosophy, into what his life was all about, and he shows us what a missionary really is, what missions is about. Look at the very first verse of the book of Romans. Three times in the first 15 verses of Romans, Paul mentions this word, gospel. The first verse, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. If you wonder what Paul's mission is about, Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel. That's what it's about. Okay, he says similar things in verse 9. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How does Paul serve God? He serves God by the preaching of the gospel. So he gets to verse 15, and he says, as he's thinking about coming to Rome, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's what I'm coming for, he says. I can't wait to preach the gospel to you. So whatever it is, whatever the gospel is, it's mentioned three times at the opening here of the book of Romans. It's pretty clear that this is what his mission is all about. This is what missions is about. It's about the gospel. But I would ask, why then is Paul, as he's coming to Rome, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Why is he so eager to preach the gospel? And why is the gospel, or the good news, why is that so central to his concept of missions? What is the good news? What does it do for people? All these questions we need to bring to this. And I know you all know the answers to these things, but it's always good for us to sort of come at a passage like this and almost pretend like we've never heard it before. And think through the eyes of someone who doesn't understand these common words that we use so much. What is this gospel that Paul is talking about, and why is he so eager to preach it? Well, he explains these questions starting in verses 16 and 17, which is really what I want to look at, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I just want to look at this piece by piece. These two verses, very familiar to us, these two verses, if you wanted to sum up the entire book of Romans, it's all summed up. Pretty much every part of the book of Romans is summed up in those two verses. Everything that Romans talks about is somehow found in these two verses. And this explains his eagerness. Why is he eager? Paul is eager to preach the gospel to the Romans because of his confidence in the gospel. And so he says, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for or because I am not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, Paul says, I'm not embarrassed by it. I don't have a sense of shame when I give it. I don't sort of shrink back from it. I don't have the sense of humiliation when I present it. I'm not afraid to give it. Paul is confident. He's eager to preach this message because he's so confident and so unashamed of it. Now, did Paul ever have reason, circumstances that might have caused a sense of shame at giving this message, that might have caused fear at giving this message? Of course he did. Went through ridicule for this message. He was beaten for this message. He was imprisoned and eventually martyred for this message. And yet, he had such a confidence in it that in the jail he could sing about it. And in Philippians, when he talks about being in prison, he can say, my imprisonment has actually furthered this message. And so he can even rejoice in being put in prison, because the gospel is being promoted through his circumstances. Paul is unashamed. So then the question arises, what explains Paul's confidence in this message that causes him to be so eager to preach it, to make it central to everything he does? Why is he not ashamed? Well, verse 16 explains it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of it because he knows what it can do. He says it's the power of God. It is God's powerful way of saving people. And it works for anybody, for anyone who believes. The two main divisions of that day, the Jew and the Gentile, to both of these groups, this salvation works. But you still have to ask yourself the question, and again, think through the eyes of someone who's never heard this before, and think through the eyes of our society. If you talk about salvation, people still don't necessarily understand what you're talking about, do they? We could talk about, and you could listen to television preachers who talk about salvation from economic problems and from low self-esteem and all of these other things. What is it that we need to be saved from? And how does this gospel save? Again, the question is, what does this gospel really do for people? What is it really about? Well, Paul again explains, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And how does this gospel work? Why is it so powerful? Verse 17, for in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, doesn't that sound incredibly relevant? Okay? Go on the street and tell somebody, I've got good news for you. The righteousness of God is revealed. And they're going to look at you like you're the weirdest thing out there. They're going to think there really are Martians, okay? This doesn't sound to your common man as really that great a news. I mean, what does it even mean? The righteousness of God is revealed in this message? What does this mean? Well, we're not the first person to ask that question. In fact, you cannot read this passage without thinking of a particular man in history. And who is that? The just shall live by faith. Anybody know who that is? Martin Luther. Martin Luther. I love the story of Martin Luther. But you know, when he read this phrase, and you're familiar, I think most of you, with the fact that he became a monk and really was very, very zealous as a monk trying to serve God. But this phrase, the righteousness of God, this phrase haunted Martin Luther in his life as a monk. It haunted him because he didn't really understand what it meant. He had a wrong conception of it. He thought when it says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he thought that what that means is that the gospel reveals to us just how righteous God is, just how holy, just how perfect he is. And thus Martin Luther's thinking, and I have to live up to that standard. That's how he conceived of this. No wonder he was haunted. So he went about his work in the monastery somehow trying to make himself acceptable to a God that was this righteous. And he did that through a number of means, through his monastic obedience, through meticulous confessions. So meticulous in his confessions, he was that the person he would confess to would say, okay, if you have any real sins to confess, confess them to me, but stop bringing me all these little things, okay? That was how meticulous he was. He even went to the extent of flagellating himself. He took a pilgrimage to Rome, all these things to try to somehow make himself right. And the more he did all these things, the more he had the sense of God's displeasure with him, that he could never make himself right. And so this phrase haunted him. But as I said, it's because he did not understand it correctly. He didn't understand what this was really saying. And there are a couple keys in this that indicate his misunderstanding. The first of those keys is the fact that it's in the good news that the righteousness of God is revealed. Was Martin Luther's conception of this phrase good news at all? It was the worst possible news. God is holy. You can't live up to that standard. That was his conception of this. But Romans 1:17 is about good news. Whatever this righteousness is, it's about good news. It's actually good for us. It does something for us that is wonderful. And then notice in the end of verse 17 that it says, as it is written, well, first of all, it says that this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. Whatever this righteousness is, it has something to do with how a person can become a righteous man, which was something in Luther's conception. There was no way he could ever be righteous according to this standard. And so these couple of keys, as well as the whole concept of faith here, that it's something that is actually received by faith, all these things indicate, as Luther himself finally came to understand, that he had a misconception. This righteousness that the gospel reveals is not God's own standard of righteousness within himself that men must live by, but rather it is the righteousness that God himself provides for people who believe. And Luther came to understand that, and I would say we are sitting here today because he came to understand that, because of the impact of the Reformation. How amazing is God's word that the understanding of a little phrase changed the entire world. Really, as we look through the rest of the book of Romans, and I'm not going to do a detailed exposition of the rest of the book, but I'm just going to touch a little bit on a few of the things in the rest of the book that really show this concept of the righteousness of God, that it's something God provides for us. The rest of the book really fills out this picture. And I want to say, first of all, this, that the gospel, this good news, provides a righteous standing for unrighteous condemned sinners. Notice verse 18. After having just said that in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed, what does he say in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed. And why is the wrath of God revealed? It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So right after saying that the good news is about God providing righteousness, he now starts talking about the reason why we need that. Because all men are under the wrath of God because of their unrighteousness. And so in the first three chapters, starting from verse 18 all the way through the first part of chapter 3, Paul kind of acts like a prosecutor, and he demonstrates from the scripture and reasons very powerfully that all men are unrighteous, just like Luther himself figured out. And if Luther could do the best possible things and still be unrighteous, I think we're all unrighteous too. And this is what Paul indicates. And Paul talks about the two main groups of that day, the Jew and the pagan Gentile. And he indicates, he shows that all of these people are under the penalty of sin. All of them are unrighteous. And so he starts with the pagan Gentile. Now, a pagan Gentile, when he stands before God, he might have the tendency to say, wait a minute, I have an excuse. I didn't know about God. I have an excuse for my unrighteousness. I didn't know. But Paul says, no, and I'm just paraphrasing, no, you did know. I showed you in creation that there's a God out there, and you willingly turned from that God, and that's why you were filled with all manner of the unrighteous things he details in that first part of chapter 1. Well, then the Jew who's listening to that says, yes, Paul, you're right on. Go ahead, slam those Gentiles, slam those pagan Gentiles. But Paul says next, he says in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. You Jews who are saying, wow, those Gentiles, they are pretty unrighteous, aren't they? Well, Paul says, you don't have any excuse either, because you talk about the law and you judge other people, but in reality, in the secret of your secret place of your own life, you do the same things too. You're just as unrighteous as they are. And so he condemns both groups, and then he sums it up in chapter 3, verse 9 and following, when he says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. If you want to know what the whole purpose of the first three chapters, the first really 2.5 chapters of Romans is, it's to come to this point to prove that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. How bad of a problem is that? You tell people that and they're going to say, well, of course, nobody's what? You'll hear that all the time. Nobody's perfect, and they act as if that's not a big deal. But look at chapter 2, verse 8. This is how big of a deal it is. It says that there will, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And verse chapter 1, verse 18 says again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Not just the really bad stuff, against all unrighteousness. Every sin. And there's no solution to be found in trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Because in verse 20 he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one will receive a righteous standing, will be declared righteous before God. Because he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The only thing the law can do for you is show you just how bad the condition is. It is very, very critical in missions to understand the problem of man. Because in missions, if we do not, and sometimes even Christians who know these things get sidetracked from this. If we do not understand the main problem of the people we are going to minister to, we will never focus on the right solution. Man's problem, his primary problem, is not poverty. It's not racism. Those are problems, don't get me wrong. Those are real problems, but that's not man's main problem. It's not a lack of education. All of these things are symptoms of the problem, but man's true problem is that he is in an unrighteous state before God that condemns him to eternal death and that keeps him bound in slavery to sin and corruption. That is the problem with man, and that's why we have missions. That is the problem that missions is addressing. The reason people view the gospel as irrelevant is that they don't recognize the problem. Because if they could see this problem, all of a sudden the righteousness of God would be the greatest news they could ever think of. And so it behooves us in presenting the gospel to kindly and lovingly, but not backing away from it, demonstrate to people from the scripture just how bad the problem is. Acknowledging as we do so that we have the same problem. This isn't judgmentalism. We all have this problem. And so here's the problem. Why the gospel is such good news? It provides the righteousness of God. Why is that good news? Because every human being is unrighteous, and that is really bad news because unrighteousness brings about God's eternal judgment. So what is God's provision? Look down at chapter 3, verse 21. And if you've never done this, I would encourage you to memorize Romans 3, 21, at least through 25, because here we have what is really the heart of Christianity right here. And it's one of those amazing verses where you have the three-letter word but that just totally changes the story. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, apart from any good thing that we can do to make ourselves righteous, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There he repeats that phrase he said in chapter 1, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, he brings that topic back up again. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All the Old Testament pointed to this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. A righteous standing cannot be received by works. It is received by believing in Jesus. Just like he said in 1:17, where he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. By believing in Jesus, we receive this righteousness. For verse 23, for all have sinned. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's the gospel. There's the heart of the gospel right there. We are justified or declared righteous in the sight of God as a gift by his grace. The basis for God declaring us righteous is his own grace, his own favor to those of us who deserve his wrath. And he gives it to us as a free gift, it says. On what basis? How can he do this? How can the just judge do this? Well, here is the heart of the gospel message, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? He provided his own righteous life. He lived perfectly and then gave up his life and died as the ransom to free us from sin's penalty and power. That's what redemption is. We have redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Don't be afraid of those big words, okay? Redemption, propitiation, because they convey the roots of our faith. Christ became a propitiation. That simply means that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God that's against all unrighteousness, Christ himself fully satisfied it. He appeased that wrath and paid the penalty in full for guilty sinners, so that all who turn from their sin and from their own self-righteousness to trust in Christ alone for salvation are declared at the moment of faith to be fully righteous in the sight of God. Now, do you want to know why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel? He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel takes unrighteous, guilty, hopeless, condemned sinners like us, and at the moment of faith completely changes their standing into one of perfect righteousness in the sight of God. That's why he's willing to endure all these troubles to proclaim this. And no wonder when Martin Luther finally realized that, and if you remember his story, it was that little phrase, the just shall live by faith, that opened his eyes, that all he had to do was trust in the work of Jesus Christ, call out to Christ. He didn't have to do all this penance and all the things that he'd been doing in the monastery. When he came to understand that, he testifies, he says, it was as if the gates of heaven were open to me. Because they were. At that moment, when he stopped trying to do it himself, to try to become righteous in his own good works and look to Christ, all heaven was open to him. That's the gospel. That's what happens when a person is saved. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. The gospel of God's provision of righteousness does not stop with justification. Salvation doesn't stop at justification. This provision of righteousness doesn't stop there. And the need of faith doesn't stop there. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17, and notice a couple of phrases here. Because I made the statement that I think everything in the book of Romans somehow can be connected back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Not just what it says about justification, but also what it says about the rest of the Christian life. Notice verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then it says, the just shall live by faith. Okay, from faith to faith, we could say that's kind of a difficult phrase in the Greek, but we could say the righteousness of God is revealed starting with faith and continuing or ending with faith. Faith from start to finish. Okay? And then when he says the just shall live by faith, it's not only that the just comes to life spiritually by faith, but he continues to live by faith. We are justified. We are declared perfectly righteous in the sight of God as far as our standing is concerned at the moment of conversion when we put our faith in Christ. But that is not the end of the life of faith, of the saving power of God, because what God does, not only does he take condemned sinners and declares them righteous in his sight, but on the basis of that, he takes formerly enslaved sinners. And on the basis of that new relationship begins the process of transforming their lives. Martin Luther, again, I want to reference him when he was confessing all these little sins. At one point, he came to his confessor and he basically said, I've done the unpardonable sin. And I can't be forgiven. And the confessor, surely, this very righteous monk has not done the unpardonable sin. But it was very insightful what Martin Luther said. And he was more honest than most of us are. Because as he tried and tried and tried to keep God's requirements and felt that God was more and more angry with him, he said, my unpardonable sin is this, I don't love God. How could I love God? He's constantly angry with me. See, Martin Luther was enslaved to sin. He was enslaved to enmity with God. And the key to unlocking that was to put his faith in the work of Christ. Because not only was Martin Luther at that point justified, the gates of heaven opened to him, but for the first time in his life, he began to love God. Because when a person is justified and reconciled to God, a huge change takes place. The Holy Spirit comes inside, and that Holy Spirit within cries out inside, Abba, Father. There's a brand new relationship. There's a complete change. If any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation, the Scripture says. The old things pass away. All things are become new. Not only does this message justify, but it puts a person on the path of transformation and takes people who are enslaved to sin and begins to transform their lives. And that's what Romans 6 through 8 are talking about. I won't even try to get into all of that. But that's that process of God transforming our lives. That's what Romans 6 through 8 is all about. And this transformation takes place by faith. Remember, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As we gradually come to understand more and more of the love of God for us, of what he's done, as we trust him, and then by faith begin more and more to obey what he says, our lives are transformed. And all of that is going somewhere. Turn to Romans chapter 8, to these very, very familiar verses that show us where this is all going, this transformation. And please don't tune these verses out just because we all know them. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things, all the circumstances of our life, to work together for good to those who love God. Well, what is the good that it works together in our life? Well, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the good that God is using all the circumstances of our life to conform us to. The image of his Son. And then verse 30, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is where this is all headed. In 1 John, it says that when we see him, what, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Do you want to know why Paul is not ashamed of this message, is willing to center his whole life upon the proclamation of it, is willing to die for it, is willing to be made fun of because of it? and is not ashamed, it's because the gospel takes condemned, guilty sinners and freely, when they believe, declares them righteous in the sight of God. And then it takes those formerly enslaved sinners and conforms them more and more to the image of Christ, to where their life begins more and more to look like they're standing before God, until one day when they actually see Christ face to face, they are as righteous in their life as Jesus himself. Now that is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why Paul was not ashamed. And that's why we should not be ashamed. And I just want to draw a couple points of application here. The gospel of Jesus Christ, what we've just looked at, the person and work of Christ, must always be the center of missions and of any Christian ministry. Everything else that we do is a ramification of the gospel or flows out of it. It is the message of Christ's death and resurrection, and only that message that can save condemned sinners from sin's eternal penalty. And it is only that message that can deliver sinners from sin's enslaving power and truly change their lives. Now, the social agendas that I often mentioned, often these social issues can usurp the place of the gospel of the redemption that is in Christ. It can usurp the place of redemption in the work of missions. And it can even do, and it's often very well-meaning that it happens. And again, I don't want to say that these social things like the problems with war and racism and poverty are unimportant, or that in the mission field I would ignore such things. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. But that cannot be the center of missions. When you think about it, all these other problems, don't they really stem from the fact that man is guilty before God? And because of that enmity, and because sin corrupts and depraves a person, because of that, that's why he treats man so badly. I was just, I don't know if you know, yesterday I think was the Memorial Day for the Holocaust. And I'd never been on this before, but I looked at the Holocaust Museum website. And I actually, when I went to Israel, got a chance to go to the one in Jerusalem. And I've told people that the one thing they needed there was a little booth to go weep in after you've been through that. It's such a moving experience. But as I was looking on that, I look at the pictures of Jews being taken off trains at Auschwitz, and the caption, here's a group of older women and children that are on their way marching to the gas chambers. And they have all these pictures of these people. And you think about the evil of that, and it grips your heart. Why do people do such things? That's what happens when people reject God. Romans 1 talks about the depravity of mind that God gives them over to when people reject the knowledge of God. Don't blame God for letting those things happen. We should never do that. It's man's rejection of God that makes those things happen. That's why we have the social problems. And so, if that problem can be healed, if the problem between us and God is taken care of through the gospel, which is the only way that man can be reconciled with God, then those other problems, those social problems, they begin to heal as the outworking of a right relationship with God. That's why the gospel is the focus of our ministry. And then I want to make this point too, and that's that the power and relevance of the Christian ministry is not based on a person's charismatic personality, the pastor's personality. It's not based in human philosophy. It's not based in ingenious methods of church growth or in contemporary worship styles or in the ability to entertain people and to keep them coming to your church or to address their felt needs. Okay? That is what many will tell you is how you make things relevant. The relevance of Christianity is found in the gospel itself, is found in the fact that these things are really true. That man is unrighteous, that man does desperately need the righteousness of God. And we cannot go to all these other things to try to prop up our faith and make it relevant. We must present that relevant message. And so I want to say in closing, let us not be ashamed of this powerful message. Let's do what Paul did and be unashamed of it, but let's seek to better understand it, to embrace it with all our heart, to trust in this message, to live out its implications in the local church, and in our daily lives, and to magnify it in our homes, to our children, and to proclaim it to the world, starting where we are, and then as the Lord gives us opportunity, either to go ourselves or in whatever way to promote the spread of it throughout the world. Let us not be ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, thank you for this powerful message. Lord, it's often hard for us to conceive of these things the way we should because we can't see these things. We didn't see Jesus die on the cross. And even if we had seen it, we could not have seen that transaction that took place between you and him. Lord, these are things that we must see with the eyes of faith and must believe what your word says, that we are guilty, condemned sinners, and that our only hope is found in the righteousness that you offer to us freely. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for clothing us in the very righteousness of Christ. And not only that, for transforming us. Even though we are not where we ought to be, we are not where we used to be, Lord. You have done a great work, and we want to give you the praise for that. And I pray that as we go out tonight, that we would remember the centrality of the gospel in our lives, and that we would be eager to proclaim this message, and that we would refuse to be ashamed of it. Let us live in the reality of this message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.